We jumped ahead in our study of the book of Matthew, and what we're going to do now is retrace our steps a little bit and jump back into Matthew chapter 22, and just to remind us that these things that we're talking about now are things that took place during the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus on Friday. We know that he's made it his habit every day of going into the temple, and he's done some things. Remember, the first time he went, he overturned the tables of the money changers and drove everybody out of the temple complex that was there to do commerce. We know that the authorities had come to him the day after that and asked him what gave him the authority, who gave him the authority to do the things he was doing. He's been confronted now by Pharisees, by elders, by chief priests, by Sadducees, by Herodians, by every faction of the Jewish community that really had much power and influence. And every one of them came there with the intention of trapping him in his words to discredit him before the people. And they have all failed. They've all failed utterly. We're starting another go-round here because we're going to see again that the Pharisees come. Now, just remember that there was division between these different groups. They didn't agree with each other on all kinds of things, and very often they saw each other as their stark enemies. But it just goes to show you just how much they really hated Jesus, that in a sense they were working toward the same end. I would imagine that for the Pharisees, they kind of delighted in hearing that the Sadducees had failed in their attempt to trap Jesus. Remember in their little story about the woman that married a guy, and then the guy died and he had seven brothers and all that, and it came down to the question of whose wife would she be in the resurrection. And Jesus saw through the whole thing, and he actually taught them about the resurrection, where it's in the Bible. And all of that. The Pharisees are coming now, and what they do is they send one who's an expert in the law. So it's not just one particular Pharisee. He's a Pharisee, but he's an expert in the law, what we would consider to be an attorney as far as the law goes. So let's read this morning these verses, beginning with verse 34 through verse 40. And when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind," and Mark includes, "and all of your might. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." You may not realize it, but about 10% of the words of Jesus that we have recorded in Scripture are either direct quotes from the Old Testament or references to Old Testament passages. That should tell us something about Jesus, and that is he was all about the Word of God. He knew how central it was. He knew how important it was. This first and second greatest commandment is nothing new. Both of these came to God's people through Moses 1,400 years earlier. Jesus is simply quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul." There's also this, that because God inspired Moses to write, when Moses gave it originally, he was giving the words of Jesus. So Jesus is only re-emphasizing the centrality and the importance of God's Word. originally in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's a part that is called the Shema, which was a statement, a basic statement or declaration that the Jewish people made on a regular basis. And it starts out with the Lord, the God, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. These words shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, if you look in the Bible where this actually comes, it comes immediately after, or very soon after, God gives the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We recognize this, that this first greatest commandment is in essence a summation of the first four of the Ten Commandments, right? Do you happen to know what those commandments are? No other gods before me? No idols? What's the next one? I'm just testing you. Shall I take the Lord's name in vain? And what's the fourth? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The sad thing, guys, is there are a lot of people in churches today that don't know those. I can't imagine a more embarrassing moment than this. And this wasn't in church. This was was actually in the Georgia or in the U.S. House of Representatives. There was a bill that was being put through in more recent years. And the bill's purpose was to require that the Ten Commandments be displayed in the House and the Senate chambers in the Capitol building. One of the co-sponsors was a representative from Georgia. And during the debate, one of the opposition asked her what the Ten Commandments were, and she could only come up with three. Isn't that amazing? According to George Barna, only 42% of Americans can give as many as five of the Ten Commandments. I don't want to embarrass anybody here this morning, but I would imagine that some of you don't actually know what the Ten Commandments say. And you would be very much pressed to recite them in the order they're given, because you need to understand the order they're given is a priority order. Most important ones first. Someone asked one of our candidates on the floor of Presbytery just recently if they knew what the Ten Commandments were. And let me tell you, this guy struggled to get out four or five of them. So what do you think? Do you think it's important for us to know what God's commandments are if we're supposed to do what God has commanded us to do? Jesus said this in John 14, chapter or verse 15. How can we love God if we don't? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, is what Jesus said. How can we love him even if we don't know what his basic commandments happen to be? So how do you feel right about now? Some of you are confident because you had them pegged. Some of you going, I need to work on those babies. Some of you struggle probably just to even remember what one of them was. One of the things you're going to get very often when you evangelize people is this, is when you start talking about things, well, they say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I don't know if that's ever happened to you or not, but if you evangelize, if you talk with people about this stuff very much, eventually somebody's going to say to you, they're going to claim that they keep the Ten Commandments. Well, there's a follow-up question to that, and that is, well, what are those Ten Commandments? And what you'll find is the vast majority of them don't even know what they are. Pretty sad. How good are you at keeping those ten? Well, the fact that we don't, any of us, keep those Ten Commandments is the reason that Jesus had to come in the first place. If we did, it wouldn't have been necessary for him to come and do all that he did. So let me just say this. When we look at things like this, they should drive us to the cross. They should drive us to understanding the necessity of a Savior. Isaiah says this, for we have all become as one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. Apart from Jesus, it's true. Fortunately for you and I, we have a Savior who has kept those Ten Commandments for us absolutely, perfectly. I just want to remind us all this morning that loving God is our greatest calling. There is no higher calling for us. Some other things maybe are on the radar, but nothing ultimately comes close, because if we truly love God, then we will do the other things that God loves. We are a confessional church. The Westminster Confession of Faith is our creed. We also have a longer and shorter catechism. And a lot of people look upon Presbyterians as kind of straight-laced, stuffed shirt, the frozen chosen we're called sometimes, and you know, very much steeped in tradition, those kinds of things. But let me tell you, there's some things I love, and one of those things I love very greatly is how the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism start out to begin with. It should show people that that's not what we're all about at all. The first question in the Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And what is the answer? What is it? Okay, and enjoy him forever. Do you expect for that to be in there? Most people wouldn't be. Enjoy God. How do you enjoy God? You love God. You love the things that God loves. Jesus says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Summation of the last six of the Ten Commandments. And what are they? Honor your father and mother. Not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, and not covet, right? Did you know those? Okay. Again, what Jesus is doing here is only quoting Old Testament scripture. That comes right out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, if we were looking at Luke, at this point, we would probably be talking about a parable called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. If you look in Luke, what you're going to find is this, you know, the first and second commandments are addressed in another place. And in this particular place, it's not Jesus who says what these commandments are. It's an attorney that tells Jesus what they are. And what Jesus says to that person in return is this, is you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. After that conversation, the man asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And that's where we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is demonstrating to him through a word picture what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And you know how the story goes. There's a man that's overcome by robbers, and they beat him, and they take all of his stuff, and he's lying on the side of the road, and there's a priest that comes by, and he totally ignores the guy, just keeps on walking, and then there comes a Levite after him, and the same thing. And then finally, the third person happens to be a Samaritan, and we know how the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. He was the person that a Jewish person would think would be the last person on earth that would ever help a Jewish person. But we know how the story goes, the parable goes, and that is he took the man and he dressed his wounds and he took him to an inn and he paid for all of his accommodations and told the innkeeper that if there was more accumulated, then he would pay it when he came back. So who is a neighbor? A neighbor is anyone who is merciful, who shows mercy to another one. Some people want to think my neighbor is just the people that live in the houses around me. No. It's everyone that's in need of mercy. And God gives us, every one of us, daily opportunities to show mercy. And when we don't show mercy, we are like the priest and we are like the Levite who didn't want to be bothered and just passed right on by. Many of you know that I have a great love for Uganda. I've been there 3 times, and for a while I was really thinking that Lori and I may wind up there as missionaries, and I was really hoping that. Didn't work out that way. Got some dear friends there. It's been quite a few years. It's 2007 was the last time I went, so many years now since I've been to Uganda, and I haven't really heard too much from Sam Kasuli lately or Chris Musiji and his wife much. I miss it. Sometimes I watch movies on TV that have Africa in them just because I like to see the scenery and stuff. I don't really care too much about what the movie's about. When I was there last time, we were getting ready to leave, and we were in Kampala, the capital city, and they have a market there where you can go and buy all kinds of souvenirs and African drums and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And so we would always go there on the way out. And so that we went there, and we were there for quite a while. There were a couple of women with us, and you kind of know how that goes as far as shopping goes and all of that. But we were there probably for a couple of hours in this marketplace. And I went there on a mission. My mission was I wanted to find a wood carving of a lion, which I did, and it sits on my desk as we're speaking. During kind of the interludes, you know, while we're waiting for some of the other people, I was out talking with Sam Kasuli a little bit. He didn't even go in. You know, he just stayed out there. He just took us there and let us go. And while I was there, there was a woman who came up to him, a beggar woman. And she had a little child with her, a baby. Without even thinking about it, Sam Casilli was eating a banana. He just gave her what was left. One of the things about the Ugandan Christians that always amazed me is how willing they are to give a lot from what little they do have. We left the market. We're on the way to the airport to fly out. We pull up to a stoplight. And I'm sitting in the rear on the left-hand side. And there's several young children that run up to the vehicles that stop there. Beggars. Particular young lady. She looked like she might have been 8 or 10 years old. Obviously, these were kids who lived on the street. They probably had no adults taking care of them at all. And they were doing whatever they had to do just to live another day. She obviously was starved. She was poorly dressed, just in tattered clothes. I hesitated. To do anything. I mean, I wanted to. But what happened in my brief hesitation is the light changed and we started off again. I did absolutely nothing. Every time I look at that line, what do you think I think about? See, it's very easy for us to start rolling through all the reasons in our head why I shouldn't do this and why I shouldn't do that. And I may be doing, you know, contributing to something bad here. Or, you know, I don't know what she's going to do with the money. Maybe she's an alcoholic and she's going to get beer with it and stuff like that. So much to the point sometimes when we ought to do something, at least a little something, we don't do anything. And we feel fully justified in doing that. Let me tell you, I felt like dirt. I think about that girl all the time. We can't hesitate, guys. When we hesitate, we start thinking. And we can always convince ourselves not to do this and not to do that. And we can come up with all kinds of reasons for it. I would imagine that most of you have a little girl like that in your life. Someone that maybe at least just briefly reached out to you and you could have very easily maybe done something at least to alleviate some issues at the moment. But you didn't do it. If mercy doesn't come from the church today, where in the world do we think this world is ever going to experience any? I mean, do you see it? Do you think that this world right now is merciful people? Would be a description you would give for the world in general and the day that we live in, that the world is full of the love of God and it's full of the mercy of God? I would imagine most of you would probably be going, no, not really. Remember, Jesus said this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The truth is, guys, is we have received mercy, unmeasured, unbelievable, so great a amount of mercy God has given to us that you and I can't even comprehend how extensive and massive it is. But sometimes we forget it. And sometimes we harden our heart. It's not the way of our Lord, guys. He tells us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now notice here, he says as yourself. He doesn't say that you're not important, that you don't matter, that don't worry anything about love for you. At least you can do is love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. How good are we at doing that? You can probably think, without really pushing it too much, is sometimes when you know that you really didn't love your neighbor as yourself. And you know sometimes when some Christian treated you in a way that they weren't loving you as their neighbor. So we have to remember this, that our love is never perfect. It hasn't gotten to that point yet. One of these days it will be. In the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, it will be. Your love will be perfect. You will perfectly love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you will love for the first time in all of your existence your neighbor as yourself. But for now, there's still that element of sin. Sin that you and I should abhor. We should love the things that God loves, and we should hate the things that God hates. God hates the sin that's still in our heart. How much do we hate it? Or how much should we just kind of go with the flow? Get tired of struggling with sin sometimes, don't you? And you finally just kind of give up and give in to it. That's just the way it is. I've tried. But one of the things is this, is we try to do things on our own. When are we ever going to learn that we can't do a blasted thing without God? Especially when it comes to the good stuff. Romans, Paul says that unless we're putting to death the deeds of the body or the flesh by the power of the Spirit, then we shall surely die. Have you read that verse lately? Ever even thought about that verse? We've read many of the passages from Scripture this morning that have to do with love, loving the Lord, loving each other. Jesus shared this with the 12 disciples in the upper room. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He also said this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love or have love for one another. And let me just tell you this, I don't like to brag. Oh, I guess I do, but I don't do it too much. About you. I hear this over and over again. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure that I have talked to anybody that's come and visited the church in the last 5 or 10 years that didn't, when I asked them what brought them here and how did they feel when they were here, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is those people, they really love each other and they seem to care about me. Let me tell you, if that's all true, there is no greater compliment that a church could ever be paid. Because it's clear indication that indeed, that this is a church of disciples of Jesus Christ. Is it a perfect church? Is it a church that doesn't have its faults and its failures? I mean, the kind of love we're talking about here, guys, does not come without things like sacrifice, humility, free, you know, serving others. Waking up to the idea it's not all about me. Because it's not. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. God commands it. They're called commandments for a reason. They're not just suggestions. A lot of people today would think the Ten Commandments, for instance, are just some suggestions that God gave. But we understand they're commandments. A commandment means what commandment says. Not that we're asked. We're commanded. Make your pastor proud. By the time you come next Sunday, if you don't know those Ten Commandments already,